Well, please take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, as I begin a new little series entitled Unity, Love, and Matters of Conscience. Sometimes we make fun of church things that appear to us to be absolutely ridiculous, like the church that splits over a disagreement concerning what color their new auditorium carpeting should be. And we can look at that, which is a real example, by the way, and we can mock that and not realize that these things really happen, that churches really go through these kinds of divisions. And we could look at those people over there and dismiss them and mock them. But I would submit to you that the real issue is not the color of carpets, right? And if we're not careful, if we're not biblical, if we're not doing the hard work of understanding some biblical categories and directives, we, Grace Fellowship Church, may become the brunt of somebody else's joke. Can you believe those people of Grace Fellowship Church Toronto? They split over and you fill in the blank. Something that I think will likely sound so utterly stupid in hindsight. This is an ever-present danger to our church and to every church. And stressful times like we're in right now highlight the need for us to be diligent and to understand things like unity and love and the conscience. So let me begin with point number one, saying that unity is a biblical requirement. Unity is a biblical requirement. It's not an option. If there's any doubt in your mind that Christians should always be leaning toward oneness and leaning away from separation, then just listen to some of Jesus' last words on earth, one of his last prayers. This is John 17, verse 20. He's praying to his father. He says, I do not ask for these only, these 11 disciples, Judas is gone, these 11 disciples who are here. I'm not praying just for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which means you, if you're a Christian, or me, since I'm a Christian. So Jesus was praying for us, those who believe in him through the apostolic word. Here's the prayer, that they may all be one. Just as Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And sometimes I think the two most important yet overlooked words in Jesus' prayer here are just as. Jesus prays that you and I would be just as unified with each other as he is with his Father. Now I start here because the kind of consumerism and self-idolization that we live in makes it easy to begin to think of unity as something like a really robust, recession-proof RRSP. Nice if you can get it, but you can live without it. You'll survive. And some Christians think about unity like this. Like, it's nice if you can have it, but it's not really required. But unity is a requirement. Unity is an ideal. It is a calling. It is something we have to fight for, ironically, which is why I say that mature Christians are those who lean toward unity. They lean toward unifying with their brothers and sisters. Look, everybody understood that when the Allies invaded France on D-Day, that the casualties were going to be terrible. But they had to do it. They had to get soldiers on the mainland of Europe, and there was no other way to win the war. So they leaned in that direction, even in the face of massive hostility from the enemy. And that is how you honor the prayer of Jesus for unity. You lean into it, even in the face of massive resistance. Now this gets us to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, Paul writing, a prisoner for the Lord, don't think that he added that by accident. This is what I'm enduring for your unity. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you eager? You pick up your leash to walk your dog and he stands at the door, he's eager. He wants to get outside. Are you excited? Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? This word maintain is the idea of keeping, preserving, even protecting something by guarding it, by watching for enemies. It's the guarding and watching that enables the maintenance of it. And notice how they guard and protect this unity. It's not by attacking those who are disrupting the unity. Look at how Paul spells this out very clearly if you turn over to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and drop down to verse 12. Colossians 3:12, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved," what are we going to wear? "Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all of you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So, this idea of unity is fundamental to the Christian experience. Unity is the clear biblical ideal that every single member is to be eagerly protecting by extending love, extending forgiveness, extending compassion to every other member of their church from this very humble and patient and kind, word-filled, thankful heart. No member ought to look at the unity of our church and say, "That's nice." They should look at the unity of any church and say, "That's grace." Because if we are really unified, that means that there is tons of self-denial and serving others and humility and love and big-heartedness that's just all a part of that local church. That is why local church unity ought really be considered something like a miracle. When Paul considered how God took Jew and Gentile and made them one, this is an incredible miracle. It was, you know, Israel and then everybody else. And now God is saving people from all the nations and he's making them into his new Israel, this church. And he writes this amazing thing. And back in Ephesians, go back to Ephesians chapter 3 this time. Because when he reflects on the testimony of this unity, he says this gives a testimony not to the world. This is a testimony against Satan and his demons. Ephesians 3:10. So that, having reflected Ephesians 3:1 to 9, he's talking about this unity and then he's concluding verse 10. So that through the church, that's the people of God united, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you know why there are church splits? Because Satan hates the testimony of God's multi-layered wisdom that a unified church is shouting at him all day long. If unity is not important to you, then you do not understand the mind of God. You're not tracking with God. You don't share the same values as God. So unity matters. That's point number one. Point number two, unity and uniformity are not the same things, at least not the way I'm using the words. Unity and uniformity are not the same things. I want to be very careful to explain the difference between unity and uniformity. Unity assumes that you can disagree with a fellow Christian and still be one. Uniformity demands that everybody think exactly the same way about everything. Unity is a biblical ideal. Uniformity is not. And all of Romans chapter 14 proves this without a shadow of a doubt. The basic assumption of the entire chapter is that two very real, very saved, very genuine, very Jesus-loving, very non-sinning Christian people can disagree about something. And they can have this difference of opinion. Now the matters over which they're disagreeing are not fundamental things. They're not, you know, the deity of Christ or salvation through Christ alone or Christ being the world's only savior. They're secondary kind of things. I'll explain some of that later. But as we will see, the Bible's vision of unity leaves lots and lots of room for two members of one local church to disagree on a lesser matter. A cult demands uniformity. You have to agree about everything without exception. Even some churches, I would argue, of the more fundamentalist vein, demand this kind of uniformity. You have to agree with all of their opinions on secondary matters, political things or social things that the Bible doesn't speak directly to. And if you do not agree about these things, you cannot be a part of the church. You may very well not be a Christian. Uniformity demands total agreement, total support on all matters, in particular on matters that are secondary or non-essential, things to which the Bible does not directly speak. I would argue that uniformity is a very hard taskmaster. On the other hand, unity is joy. Because unity, biblical unity, allows you to be who you really are and almost certainly experience either the self-denial of giving up some of your strongly held preferences, or the freedom of accepting people who hold to and practice preferences that are very different from yours. The way to understand this difference can be summed up like this. When I demand uniformity, I will use fear to control your preferences. Threats, cajoling, cutting off, fear. When I demand uniformity, I will use fear to control your preferences. When I seek unity, biblical unity, I will exercise love to deny my own preferences. This is the major difference between unity and uniformity, at least the way that I'm using these two words. And I would say that from the outside looking in, the two can look very similar, but they run on entirely different engines. One's running an F1 Formula One engine, one's running a Lada. I used to sell Ladas, I know what those engines are like. One's gonna get you to the finish line, and one's gonna sputter and putz out a little, you know, you're not gonna get close at all. Now, I wanna come back to the passage that explains this best, Romans chapter 14. I'll do that next week, God willing. And with the words next week, let me just give a little tangent alert. Whoop, whoop, tangent alert, tangent alert. I'm going on a tangent next week. Can I just read to you James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Haven't we been learning a lot about that lately? Praise God for his word that prepares us for days like the days we are living in now. Praise God that you and I got to study the book of James together before all of this happens. Now, I'm still on my tangent. My tangent is just to point out to you that the word of God is precious. And even though you might not have seen how books like James or Job mattered to you so much at the moment they were preached, surely you can see how much they matter now. Praise God for his word. Okay, end of tangent. What got me on that tangent was this. I want to come back to Romans 14 next week or the week after, God willing. But let me just show you today what that passage, Romans 14, teaches about biblical unity, allowing for disagreements of opinion. So you need to turn to Romans 14. I'm just going to look at a few things and just kind of help them wrap your mind around what's going on here. So Romans chapter 14, verse 2. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person, this is the second person, eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats, the first person, despise the one who abstains, the guy who eats only vegetables. And let not the one who abstains, vegetarian, pass judgment on the one who eats, feels free to eat anything, for God has welcomed him. So, Paul in this section says one person eats whatever you put in front of him, and that's a big deal if he's of Jewish descent, because that means he no longer understands himself to be under the Jewish dietary restrictions, so he's eating bacon now. And the other person is going to stick with vegetables. And Paul can conceive of a person for whom eating bacon is still wrong. He has not the personal freedom to do it. Even if he doesn't think bacon consumption is in and of itself wrong for Jews anymore, it's just that he can't. So you've got two people in one church with very different views on a particular matter. The one with the freedom to eat bacon is not allowed to despise the one who can't bring himself to eat the bacon. And the one who cannot eat the bacon is not allowed to condemn the brother who puts the B in the BLT. They have to stay unified. God has a relationship with each of them. They're both good Christians. Neither is sinning, even though they disagree. And Paul gives a second example. This is not about food, but about the calendar. So drop down to verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Again, Paul says there could be one person who's still celebrating a Jewish holiday, and another, you know, converted Jewish person is now a Christian, says, I don't need those holidays anymore. Paul is saying this is not a gospel issue, because both of these people are doing what they are doing as unto the Lord. Two people in one church with very, very different views on a secondary matter. They disagree, but they must be unified. And Paul concludes this little section by asking each of them in turn, to the guy who can eat bacon and ignore the calendar, he says to him, why do you despise your brother who's not eating bacon and likes the Jewish calendar? And to the guy who ain't gonna touch pork and wants to celebrate the Feast of Purim, why do you, my no pork Purim festival celebrating brother, Why do you condemn your brother who's chowing down on pulled pork in his Gentile neighbor's backyard on feast day? You're not the judge of the other. God is. And that's his point in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? You're passing judgment, you're despising. Why are you doing this? For, the end of verse 10, we all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, we will all stand, before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us, this is verse 12, will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will. And that's the rub. Each of us needs to be sure that every single thing we do, we will be glad to explain to God. Everything we do, we should be able to explain to God. Now, remember that the guy who wrote this, Paul, is the same guy who publicly called out the Apostle Peter in Galatia for refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And then he rebuked other Jewish people who were demanding that Gentiles keep certain Jewish customs. And the reason that there's a difference in his mind is because in these two examples, they had elevated these things to gospel issues. They were saying, unless you did this, unless you stop doing that, you're not truly a Christian. In Romans 14, these are not gospel issues. Nobody's saying that if you eat bacon, you're not going to be a Christian, or if you don't eat bacon, you're not going to be a Christian. They're different things. The commands of Romans chapter 14 are very nuanced. Paul is not promoting a kind of laissez-faire individualism. We can see that for sure. But he does allow that a unified church will have people who hold to certain matters of conscience differently from one another. Now, we'll try to explain what those matters can be, as well as what the conscience is and what it does in those situations. But for now, I just want you to agree with me on a couple of things. Number one, the Bible teaches unity, not uniformity. And number two, good Christian people, really good, solid Christian people, can disagree about matters and stay unified, stay one. That's the point. But before we get to Romans 14, we need to understand some things about conscience, and we need to understand some things about love. And since conscience is going to take a little bit longer, I just want to focus in on love. And the fact that love goes with unity ought to be obvious, but it's really clear when you read the book of Romans. So this takes me to point number three. Love is foundational to unity. Love is foundational to unity. I am stating the obvious. I hope to you this is obvious. Love is foundational to unity. I thank God for the book of Romans. It explains so much, and it ties together so many things. In the first 11 chapters of that book, Paul gives the most detailed explanation of salvation, of conversion, in the entire Bible. Chapters 1 to 3, this is how bad you really were. It was worse than you thought. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Chapters 4 and 5, it's justification by faith. By believing on, by appropriating Christ to oneself, we are justified, declared righteous by God. The great exchange. Jesus takes on him all of my sin and guilt, and in exchange, he gives me all his righteousness. The perfect life that he lived and the sacrificial death that he died all become mine. And then you get to chapter 6 after seeing in chapter 5 all the benefits to justification. In chapter 6, Paul asks this question then, well, why are we still sinning? And of course, there's that enemy outpost in the heart, the flesh. And as he goes through chapter 6 and chapter 7, he explains this Christian battle, that the already, not yet. I'm already a new creation, and yet sometimes I'm living like the old me. In chapter 7, you get I'm doing the things I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things I want to do. And then finally, chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we say, praise the Lord. And then all the blessings of the Spirit's work and all the promises of God centered in on that wonderful chain of salvation for those who are foreknown and called and predestined and made his forever. Chapters 9 to 11, Paul diverts a little bit. He starts talking about Israel. You say, why Israel? Because Paul's just made all these grand promises in chapters 1 to 8. Any thinking Jew would say, well, what if God broke all his promises with Israel, then what confidence do we have he's going to keep his promises made to us in Christ? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul goes to great length to demonstrate that God is going to keep all his promises just like he promised, some through the church, some through national Israel, I think, in the future. And all of this proving that God is going to do what God says he's going to do. And then you get to the end of chapter 11 and this word of praise to God for his great salvation, and then the whole book turns. Since all of this is true, since you are really saved by God, forever and ever saved by God, then, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by all that God has done here to save you, to present your bodies. Bodies here is your whole self, all that you are, every aspect of you. I appeal to you to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice. You're to offer up yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is how we worship God. We devote our entire life to the obedience of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul says that people like us have been given a new mind, a new way to think, and we're to use this new mind to figure out, how can I live in a way that is pleasing to God in this situation? What's going to please God in this situation? Because the Bible gives us principles. It does not give us a verse for everything in particular. You cannot look up COVID-19 in your Bible. It's not there. So you've got to use your mind. You've got to consider what is true. You have to consider the things that God has revealed. It's more than enough for us to understand how to live in a manner that's going to please God in this situation. And the very first, or the, you might say, the fundamental way in which your thinking changes, once you understand chapters 1 to 11, all that God has done to save you, one of the very first ways your thinking changes is in how you perceive yourself. So verse 3 of Romans 12, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he lists a bunch of different gifts. He says, how to use these gifts. So this is interesting, right? The first big change that happens after God saves you is this. You kill pride. You kill pride. And you seek to serve other people. That's the heart of it. You stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And nor do you think more lowly of yourself than you ought to think. So not too high. So you realize that your contribution to your spiritual life was only your spiritual death. That was your great contribution. All you brought to the table was your sin. God saved you. God made you alive. God gave you new life. It was undeserved. It was unmerited. It was free grace. It was all of God. So you can't think too high of yourself, like you came and really offered God the, you know, prime example of what a Christian could be. But neither can you think too lowly of yourself. Because now that God has saved you, he has gifted you to serve the other members of your church. You're not just some spiritual slug with no purpose. You are a vital member of one body that requires your service in order for that body to be healthy. So on the one hand, you're not a believer because you're so extra special. You're just somebody who's been saved. You were dead and you were met with love by God, and that's wonderful. And then you have been appropriately resourced by God to go on and to serve other people. So it's not that you're useless in the grand scheme of things. You've been given a task and you must fulfill it. Paul summarized this nicely in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you know the verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this salvation, this being saved by grace through faith, it's the gift of God. It's all of God. Even the faith is a gift of God. So that nobody can boast. Do not think too highly of yourself. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He's the one that built us. He's the one that made us new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God saves, and then God employs. He gives every Christian a unique job description and all the necessary resources to do the work. And unless there be any duplicity or Phariseeism or slacking off or showing off or putting it off, God places love, true, authentic, genuine love, as the prime motivator to this service. So Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Authentic love, genuine love, clings to what is good and utterly rejects all that is evil. Sometimes it's helpful to think of the opposite of a thing in order to understand the real thing. So let's think about disingenuous, inauthentic love. Fake love is formal. It's only given to people who earn it. It's lazy. It's not dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's not aimed ultimately at God. It is joyless. It is impatient. It is prayerless. It is self-seeking. It's private. It is self-exalting. It doesn't cost anything, and it always stops at the very first offense. It's the kind of love that yells at your coworker and then whines, "I love you, Sally." Ugh. That's not love. Real love, the love we're commanded to have for one another in the Church of Christ, even when we're social distancing, is nothing like that. Authentic love, genuine love, requires a disposition of humility, a leaning towards yielding to the other person, of wanting to go low, of trusting in providence over circumstances. I think that's why Paul, in his mind, turns next to public authority figures. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It's not that resistance is futile. Rather, resistance is sin. It rejects God's providence and God's authority, and it is a violation of love. Paul is basically working out love of neighbor in the political, socioeconomic sphere, and that's why you read in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What an important verse as we seek to navigate how to follow our leaders in our day. You may not like certain policies or directives, but you have no choice about this one thing. Nothing, absolutely nothing in your words, your tweets, your updates, your pictures, your memes, your articles, your retweets, none of that may disrespect our political leaders. On the contrary, you are to give honor. Because the reality is, you are in debt to those leaders. You're in debt to me. Chapter 13 of Romans and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You owe every soul on this planet one thing: love. I hope you're not in financial debt. That's bad, and it's a tough place to be. But I know all of us are in one form of debt. We are in a love debt. You owe me love. I owe you love. And if God allows us to gather together again as a church, we're going to need to walk in the doors of that school with metaphorical signs hanging on around our necks saying, I am a love debtor. I owe everybody here love. And that's just fine. Verse 11, Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Give your flesh, give that inward sin principle, give that enemy outpost in your heart, give that flesh no quarter, no room, no provisions. Don't feed it, but starve it. And when it yells for food, kick it in the face. For it only wants you to sin, so that you will sin again and again and again. So enough, Paul says, with sexual sins like orgies and sexual immorality and sensuality. Enough with selfish sins like drunkenness and jealousy. Enough with relational sins like quarreling. All of these things are utterly rejected since they are the opposite of love. Who do you love when you get drunk? Who do you love when you view illicit sexual content? Who do you love when you fight? Who do you love when you are jealous? Who do you love in an orgy? You love yourself. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Inauthentic love, disingenuous love, undermines any hope of true unity. Genuine love is the foundation to true unity. That's why Romans 12 and Romans 13 come before Romans 14. You know, if you look back at Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it's like you have there the Ten Commandments of love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. You're going to tell me those things don't apply to our season of life right now? See, when love like this is going on, I'm not talking about when it's faked or Sunday only, but when it's real and true, you look at a church and you say, how can there possibly be disunity? And that's true even when the only way we can communicate with one another is through mediated means. All right, you might be asking yourself, why all this now? Well, in one sense, because this was a little series we've been planning to preach after the series we were planning to preach right now, but it seemed to us that it would be wise to think about these things now, and in particular, before we regather. Why? Well, let me ask you some questions. When our church, God willing, is finally allowed to gather together again, will you wear a mask? What will you think about the sister who does? What will the members feel about some members who perhaps don't feel confident to come into a big group and meet yet? Will they think that should be church discipline? Are you going to be hurt if I say I'd prefer not to shake your hand? Is a sister going to be mortally wounded if another sister says, no more hugging? These are not biblical things per se, are they? But they're the kinds of things we could disagree about. So that's when we come back together. What about in the meantime? What if you think the government is handling this pandemic totally wrong? Or what if you think that our premier is the bee's knees and is doing everything right? What if you're off work but still getting paid and thinking this isn't so bad, and she's off work and not getting paid and just running up debts? There's always going to be, in the life of a church, matters over which we disagree. And I don't want to pastor a church of automatons where we demand everybody think the same way about all these secondary issues. These differences are good and fine, but how we deal with the differences is what matters most in the eyes of God. So I'm reminding us how to do that right now. Pursue unity. Reject uniformity and live to love one another. May God make it so. Brothers and sisters, receive this blessing and instruction from Paul's little speech to the Ephesian elders as your benediction, your blessing this week. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. God bless you all.